We are considering together today the task of the church. We have looked at its task with respect to the sanctifying of believers, the edifying of God's people. We've also seen the task of the church in breaking out of our mold, in reaching out to those who are round about us, and especially crossing all kinds of cultural and ethnic barriers which often hold us in. And now we are considering, as has already been said, the greatest task, and ultimately the work of evangelism and the work of edification are meant to result in a people that worship the true and living God. It was difficult for me to settle upon a text of scripture in order to open this up, primarily because it's the very air that we breathe as God's people, and try and find the right corner of the air for you to look at. That's where the challenge is. I was spoiled for choice. I remember trying to settle with John 4 that deals with worship in spirit and in truth. My mind also went to Romans 11 and verse 36, for from him and through him and to him all things, to God be the glory forever. My mind went to Revelation 5 that now takes us to where we finally will be as God's worshiping people in heaven. And the great crescendo that we see there as Jesus Christ takes the highest station and all peoples of the earth worship him. Finally, I decided to come back to this point where we have a picture of degenerated worship. The declension that took place in Israel. And the reason why I go to it is because I want to emphasize our responsibility. And not so much for us to sort of stand back and say, wow, so this is the way worship is, but rather to say this is the way it ought not to be, and also for us to see how we ourselves fail in ensuring that worship is what it really ought to be. And I'm hoping that that way we will be seeing what our task is as God's people in order for us to worship him acceptably. I also deliberately have taken this route primarily because sin is subtle. It has a tendency to simply lull us to sleep. And unless somebody sort of jerks us a little bit, We just assume that all is well. And thankfully, that's what we see in the text that we are about to read. There is God, through his servant, waking up his people for them to realize that there's need for us to pull up our socks. Let's read the text, and then I will still say one or two words about it. So let's read, beginning with verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1 and all the way to the end of the chapter, although we'll only be considering verse 6 to verse 8. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit that its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Well, brethren, as I said, the difficulty with arriving at a text in dealing with this matter is that the subject of worship is really the air we breathe. It's what the Bible is all about. As soon as God created the world in 6 days, we are told that he rested on the seventh, and on that day he hallowed it. He set it apart so that it would not just be a day to rest, but it would be a day when those who are resting are coming together in order to think about this God who has given them life, who's given them the food, who's given them family, who's given them friends, who's given them the work that they have been able to do. And so life itself from the very beginning was meant to be around the worship of God. And even after sin came into the world, it wasn't long before you again saw that there was the sacrificial system that was put into place. And even that sacrificial system was pointing to the way in which God was expecting us to come before him. He is a holy God, and yet he's a God before whom we still need to come, and consequently, we cannot come without a sacrifice. When the nation of Israel was being commemorated, and consequently, in Exodus chapter 20, was being given the Ten Commandments. Again, you can't miss the fact that the first half of those commandments are already about God himself. We are to have no other God besides him. We are to be careful in the way we worship him so that we are not doing so with curved images. We are not to take his name in vain. We are to set apart the seventh day for his worship, and so on. It's already clear that even in putting this nation into place, the worship of God is at the very center. And later on, still within the Pentateuch, Jesus, looking back, summarizes the Ten Commandments in terms of you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. Again, showing us that it is our number one responsibility to render to God what is his due as a fruit of our love for him. And so that's really where we are when we're thinking in terms of this responsibility, the responsibility of worship. It is that of speaking the worth of God, but not simply speaking it with our lips, but that it must be from the overflow of our hearts. That our hearts are filled with who he is, and consequently, we come before him to speak it, to bring it forth. It is speaking the worship of the living God. But therein lies the problem. And it is the fact that it is very possible to be totally insensitive to the God who is there, so that worship is reduced more to what we ourselves want, that which makes us happy, instead of that which, as it were, brings the smile into the face of Almighty God. And we're still there for, you know, if we're not in the mood of it, and often we are not in the mood of it, worship becomes a dead ritual. It is simply something we quickly go through and get on with other business. And there's no doubt about it that this is what had happened in the day of Malachi, and consequently, the challenge that Malachi was caused to bring, especially to the priests. Now, we have to be careful as we look at this passage of scripture, because clearly we have crossed into the New Testament. We no longer have a physical temple that we can be going to, because the temple now comprises individual believers and also believers collectively. We also don't need to bring sacrifices in terms of lambs or goats or sheep or bulls or whatever else would have been offered in the Old Testament, because the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice that all these were pointing to is the sacrifice of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's been done once and for all. However, there's still something in common. And first of all, it is this, that the God who is there has not changed. And he still invites us to come to him. As the Lord Jesus said, we no longer have a place, which was the argument between the Jews and the Samaritans, but we have the same God, and we are now to go to him in spirit and in truth. That has not changed. And in that sense, the beginning of our text is still very relevant to us. Very relevant. The fact that God says, a son honors his father, and a servant is master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? In other words, worship is not so much about us, it is about God and who this God is. The contrast being made here between a son and a father, a servant and a master, is really meant to bring that out. Now, I know you live in the Western world where elderly people are still called by their first name. I've never forgotten the first time I ever came to the West and a boy called me Conrad. I almost fell over. Because where I come from, I mean, that's sacrilege. You just don't do it. People in church have difficulties hearing somebody who's a close friend of mine from my childhood days calling me by my first name. They sort of, hey, where has it come from? You know, it's supposed to be pastor. You know, there just seems to be this sense of difference. But that's the kind of world that this is coming from. Not simply in terms of words, but in terms of honor, genuine respect. A servant and his master, that's really bringing out something of a slave and his master. Again, you can't miss the fact that there's a difference between the two, and one ought to honor the other. He doesn't just rush into his presence and crack the first jokes that come to his mind. He's conscious of the fact that this being before me, although we are made of the same flesh, has a station which is higher than mine, and consequently I ought to be mindful of that when I go in. Speaking about phrases and words, again, going back home, we tend to have gradations. So when you marry, they stop referring to you as Conrad, you become so-and-so's husband. And when you have your first child, again, they no longer call you so-and-so's husband, you're now the father of so-and-so. And when you have your first grandchild, again, they stop calling you father of so-and-so, they start referring to you as grandfather of so-and-so. Sadly, there is no great-grandfather role, so you sort of end there. But it's again, this aspect causes people to even lose your name. I remember a friend of mine being at boarding school and being asked what his mother's name was, and he didn't know his mother's name. Finally, during the school holidays, he was told as part of his homework to go and find out what his mom's first name was. So when he got home, he was told what the mother's first name was. Well, when he came back to school and the teacher said, "Did you find out?" He said, "Yes." And he was asked, "What's your mother's first name?" He couldn't produce the words because it was too heavy for him to mention his mother's name. Now, I'm sure you can't relate to that, but that enables you to understand how Yahweh disappeared from the speech of the Israelites. It was too heavy to be produced. There was such an honor that they had for this being that they basically lost the name in the process. Now, thankfully, some of us were brought up in town, and I didn't have difficulties with my mother's first name nor my dad's. But the point I'm trying to illustrate here is this sense of honor. This sense of honor. Where even going into the palace of a chief, you didn't look up into his face. You couldn't look up into. You looked down. You were in the presence of royalty, of the chief. We're still the paramount chief. You respected and honored the person before whom you were going. One of my fellow church elders is involved in the projects of repairing roads and maintenance, and in due season they were dealing with roads in the area of a chief, and when he got there he discovered that chief is someone he was with at secondary school. And as he was going over to hug him, spears suddenly came in front of him, and his friend pointed And he said, in that moment, I realized this was not just my friend, his chief. And then the chief asked everybody to leave, closed the door, and then he hugged him. And then he said to him that when those doors open, you better be on your knees. He knelt and the doors were opened and the guys came back in. And then the chief made him stand up again. Just to realize that he was my friend. He still is my friend. But there is a station that he now occupies. And there is a respect and an honor that I ought to give to him. That's the challenge that God was giving to the people of Israel here. He was saying to them, if I'm a master, where is my fear? In other words, there's something that has been lost in the way in which you are coming to me. Now, believe it or not, the priests were surprised. They say, but you say, how have we despised you? And now to me, that's where the challenge is. It's the fact that we can easily be in the same shoes. If we stop taking time to think about worship, to think about who is this God before whom we come, we can easily become so insensitive that we really reduce this great God to, for lack of a better term, a boyfriend. And that's what happened here. And that's often inevitable where we stop taking our Bible seriously. We no longer see that the God of the Bible is one who, when he said you will not touch the fruit of this tree, rather you not eat of it, although he ended up throwing in the touching, but when he now comes to punish, that punishment has gone on right across the ages. The God who, when he regretted making man, he was able to send rain from heaven that destroyed the planet. This God who is so high, who has illustrated something of his person right across the Old Testament, often with sad consequences upon the nation of Israel, all because they are not taking seriously who he is and what he says. And consequently, worship is reduced to simply going to church. Like, I'm going to the park. Or I'm going to a shopping mall. When really, here, we are coming as servants to a master, as children to a father, as creatures to the Creator, and as sinners to a Savior. Do we take time to examine ourselves? To just pause as a Christian church before we get into the awesome activity of worship. To just realize, who am I and who is he? In the early church, there was a time when It's captured in 1 Corinthians when God's people suddenly were dying, and not given the details of how it was happening, but somehow it was attached to the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul comes in order to rebuke them because of their insensitive attitude. It was like they're just eating at home. That's the way they were going through this. And the Apostle Paul urges them to pause, to think, to examine themselves before proceeding. And that's something we really must learn to do in the Christian church. To take a moment to just clarify in our own minds, who am I and who is this before whom I come? It's a good habit, even when we come together to worship like this, to have perhaps a psalm or some portion of scripture that draws your mind away from the chitty-chatty that's happening as you come into church, and then just helping to focus your mind once again on this great God of heaven, the creator of the universe, the governor of history, the savior of his lake people, the coming judge of the living and the dead. To allow those biblical truths to permeate your soul once again in that brief moment, so that even by the time you're being asked to sing his praises, you've tuned your heart to recognize this is who he is. You see, what made this question pertinent is the fact that God knows our hearts, each one. So when he's asking the question, where is my fear and where is my honor? Yes, we shall see in a few moments that it was being exhibited through the forms of sacrifice that were being presented, but that's not where it began. The problem was in the heart. And because the problem was a problem of lack of respect or lack of fear and lack of honor, God was able to see that that's where the problem was. And therefore, as we come to consider the issue of failure here, let's not remain too much with the physical. Because the failure is pointed out by the Lord when he's answering the question, how have we despised your name? And this is what he says. Verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? God asks. I mean, these are pertinent questions. And we can easily visualize it. A gentleman is about to make the journey to Jerusalem. He knows he ought to take an animal for sacrifice. He looks among his animals and he allows the healthy ones, the fat ones, to get out of the way, and he goes for the one that's limping, the one that's clearly shriveled. It's like a few days away from death. That's the one he picks. After all, what will he really lose by taking this animal along? We can easily visualize that, and we can all say to ourselves, that's terrible. That's terrible. How can this person do a thing like that? But brethren, as terrible as that might be, we often fall into the same category. Because really what the problem was here, if I could quickly illustrate, is that the worshippers considered the fact that they have done what needed to be done outwardly. They have taken an animal. It has been slain. So they've done it. What's the problem? Well, the problem is the quality. So it's not the form, it is the quality that's gone amiss. And that's where we often fail. An obvious example I can think is, you know, we sing in worship. But no, it's very possible for us to sing while we are totally absent-minded. And that's not me throwing stones at you. I often catch myself doing that. I've sang this song so many times that now I'm singing while I'm in my mind, I'm still thinking about what I'll be preaching in a few minutes and so on. And I have to say now, Conrad, stop it. Stop it. It's not about you. It's about him. Give him the respect and the honor he deserves. He is God. But we can easily do that. We can easily pray, but not really pray. Because whereas somebody is saying, let's pray, and we close our eyes, our minds have gone to our cell phones. And what's the message that has come? Oh, yes, I haven't responded to that message yet. And oh, yes, that. Your mind is on everything else, but there is an activity called prayer taking place. And that's the issue that we need to appreciate here. It's not so much blind animals and crippled animals and diseased animals anymore. It is mindless worship. It is heartless worship. It is approaching God with our lips when our hearts are far away. It is going through the motions when really he who sees the mind and perceives the heart knows that we are far away. And brethren, it's very possible for us to reach those levels too. This is not an Old Testament malady or disaster. The Church of Christ can die while it is still being seen to be alive. The worship of God can go out of the window while we still meet and go through the rituals, simply because we have forgotten the one before whom. That's the challenge that is here. And oh, that as a Christian church, we may be mindful of the vast responsibility we have on planet Earth to maintain the worship of the living God. That men and women among us may realize there is a being, a great being that these people owe their everything to. And they have come before him to render to him the praise that is due to his name. And when they listen to his word, it's not just the cleverness of the preacher. It is God speaking. That's the way they relate. Their conscience, that their creator, the governor, the savior, the coming judge is speaking. And they realize they must listen and they must go on to do what it is he has said. How do we address this mindless and heartless worship as a Christian church? I think there's a hint here in the passage, and it is seen in the way in which God uses an analogy, a human analogy. We find it there halfway through verse 8. When God says, present that to your governor, will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. Now that should be easy for us to relate to, especially if we have individuals that we genuinely respect. I mean, here you are as a parent trying to address your son or daughter, and they are busy on their cell phone going, I mean, clearly you stop talking. And then you say, look, son, you ought to have some respect for your dad. Come on. Put that away. At least I hope you do that. Because that vertical aspect must not be lost. You're not just playing with your friends here. You are relating to somebody that God has put over you. Well, in this particular respect, he's using the example of a governor. I'm not too sure how it is here, but again, using our cultural context, that we've been a little closer to what was happening in the Middle East at this time, when you go to visit a headman or a chief, you don't go empty-handed. You take a gift. And the gift could be an animal. Often is. Or if the chief is coming to visit your area, invariably, there will be some animals given for him to take back. So this is not too far away from the context I'm coming from. And my hair would stand on end if a crippled animal was being taken towards the chief. I mean, I would be thinking, you know, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. I don't want to see what will happen after this. And that's the picture that's being brought out here. Try presenting that to your governor. And I'm pretty sure the moment Malachi said this, everybody said, no, you dare not do that. That's out of question. And he's saying, then why are you doing that to me? Why? And I think, brethren, that's where the key is. It's the loss of realizing the glory and honor and majesty, the grandeur of this person, this being, God. That this is the glorious creator and governor of the entire universe. And what a privileged people we are. That we're not just saved for heaven, and even heaven thrown into a little corner somewhere where he doesn't want to see us, but we have been given access into his very presence. And therefore, surely, our very attitude, the attitude of the heart, should reflect that. Because remember, this time we are not bringing an animal. We are coming with the fruit of our lips, the praise. We are coming to subject our hearts in genuine humility to say, "Speak, Lord, we are your servants, we're listening." And therefore, it is important that we reflect this time using God's word upon who this God is. Who this God is. When our Lord Jesus was teaching us to pray, remember his words. He says, this is how you should pray. Our Father who is in heaven. That's already showing the difference in heaven. Seated upon a rainbow circled throne, encircled by thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels in holy adoration. Who's in heaven? May your name be hallowed, be separated from all common things, be consecrated in our hearts and in our lives, be lifted up. Your kingdom come, your rule, the dominion of your kingship, the realm in which you rule, where your authority is the final say, may it be here. Indeed, may your will be so readily done here as it is being done in heaven. Spread that rule, God, spread that rule. That's how he taught us to pray. To acknowledge this otherness concerning this God. Oh, brethren, the task of the church is to capture something of that biblical realism and have it as part of our lives, as the gathered church, as a fruit of our love for him. And so, yes, there is the greatness of who he is, and then there is the greatness of his generosity and grace towards us. That also ought to overwhelm us with gratitude. That here is a God who has given us God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sin, who has turned us rebels into his own dear children, that we might be his and his forever. And therefore, in the midst of those reflections concerning redemption and forgiveness, atonement, and all that goes on with respect to the purchase that has taken place through Christ, our hearts ought to overflow with gratitude. But it should be a result of true gospel preaching, so that it's hearts that have genuinely been impacted with Calvary's love, that say the hearts now are saying, "Lord, we cannot but love you back." That's something that goes beyond Malachi. That's what takes us to passages such as Romans 11, where the Apostle Paul, again borrowing from one or two Old Testament passages, says, "Who has ever given to the Lord that the Lord should repay him?" I mean, that's what staggers us, what this God has done for us. That's what takes us to Revelation chapter 5, when we see the form of him who is at the center of the throne, looking like a lamb that was slain, and realize, that's for me, for me, for me. And we cannot help but shut out the world in order to worship him in genuine gratitude. Oh, brethren, that's our task as a Christian church. And now, very quickly, as I close, beyond the text we've read, rather, I've expounded, but inclusive of the text we've read, God was getting to the point where he's saying, look, if somebody would just shut down these doors, just shut them down. I'm not interested in what's happening right now. I'm not interested. And we should tremble, brethren, that we could easily reach such levels where, although we are going to the place of worship, God is pinching his nostrils and saying, I want nothing of this, nothing of this. It's a stench in my nostrils. Hence the need for individual self-reflection. Are we truly engaged with this God in terms of who he is? Now, this is only possible where true gospel preaching is happening. In other words, people are being saved, genuinely saved. But it's also true only where the work of sanctification is happening. You cannot divorce it from those two. Where the word of God is doing its job. Where the word of God is not doing its job, the place can be packed and everybody excited, except God. And that's where the challenge is. That's where the challenge is. Our task is to make sure that the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, produces reverence and love for God that causes us to be true worshipers now, and more so when we shall be glorified. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God in heaven, we read the words that we see here from the book of Malachi, and often stand at a distance and imagine how it would have been with them. But Lord, it is often when we apply it to ourselves that we see the need for us to make amends, to ensure that the church of Christ, especially the gathered church, is a place where sinners will truly be broken, where saints will truly worship the living God. Oh, Father, save us from familiarity with yourself, sinful familiarity. Save us from heartless and mindless worship. And help us collectively as your people to treasure the stewardship that we have of the worship of God in history. That in the words of Paul, from you, through you, and to you might be all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen.
Up here, if I could get a hand with the pulpit moved over, Jonathan, and then we'll ask both the speakers to come forward, and we'll begin the Q&A in just under a minute.